Our goal is to continue a study that I finally decided to give this short series a name. It's called The Theology of Jesus Christ. And to suggest that we could embrace the theology of Jesus Christ in three messages is a little bit ridiculous. But we are going to make the attempt, at least, at three significant aspects of the theology of Jesus Christ. And our goal today is to take up number two of those. So last week, what we looked at was the nature of Christ and understanding his eternal perspective from the past, that he is God, very God, has always been God, is the everlasting one, that he is deity. There's never been a time that he began. He, in fact, is the creator, his spoken word, called all things into existence. And so we want to understand and took a look last week at understanding the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. This week, we want to look at next in this extension, I guess, this logical progression of the incarnation. That is this everlasting one now taking on humanity. And we'll struggle this morning with seeking to understand what does that look like? What's the Bible tell us about the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ in one? And then next week on Christmas Day, our goal will be to look at Jesus in the eternal future, from the ascension and going forward, the what now are the implications for Jesus Christ about his incarnation going on into the future in eternity. And so our goal this morning is to look at this in three different ways. If you want to pull out your notes, you can see that what we want to do is start with an Old Testament survey and ask ourselves the questions, what does the Old Testament tell us, pointing forward, we should expect to be true about the Messiah? Then what does the New Testament tell us is in fact true about the Messiah? And then our third point, and where I want to spend the bulk of our time, is the question of what are the works, the implication, what's the reasoning for God taking on humanity? And that's our goal this morning as we go through all of this, is to bring our hearts into a clear, or at least a clearer picture of the unique nature and worthy worship of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, on this season as we celebrate his incarnation, his coming in the flesh. And so we have a tall order ahead of us, and it's appropriate for us to just ask the Father to give direction and wisdom to us as we explore his word. So let's do that. Lord, indeed, as we consider such profound and important things, we bow our heads and acknowledge that we are dependent upon you and your leading and your direction for us as we study your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you would not only help us to understand the truth of your word, but help us to see its implications for our lives. And I pray, Lord, in all of this, guard our hearts, guard our minds against the frequent errors that crop up in our world. And so help us to have a clear view of the extraordinary, unique and glorious and wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, the Old Testament then gives to us a picture of the nature of the Messiah, and the picture that it gives to us is that there's going to be a humanity, a materialism, a reality to this coming Messiah. And the first point we want to make is that the prophecies of the Old Testament then pointed toward a human, a man. It pointed toward someone who was real, somebody who was there. And so we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3. We will not look up every verse that we have on your notes today, but they're here for your reference. But Genesis 3 is a passage that we have referred to frequently because it's kind of this seminal introduction to us right after the fall, when Adam and Eve have sinned against God and and the Lord is pronouncing his judgments, he also makes this extraordinary promise in chapter 3, verse 15 of the book of Genesis, when he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. When we look at that, you and I have the benefit now of having the New Testament to look back into the Old. We can see this through filters and understanding that were not available to Adam and Eve. I'm not sure how much Adam and Eve were able to wrap their minds about how all this would work, but the passage is abundantly clear that there's going to be a solution to the problem that's now been introduced into the world. And so when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sin came into the world and this great barrier was created between God and man, then there's a remedy for that. God says he's going to fix this, but the fixing of it, he says, is going to be between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And so he's talking now in the language that gives us, even though it's just a single verse, a realization that the one coming is the seed of the woman or of humanity, that it has this extension of humanity, and that he, it says, will crush your head. So clear back here in chapter 3 of Genesis, this first prophecy about a coming Messiah is an indication that this Messiah is going to be the real deal. He's going to be a material individual. And the rest of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we have lots more that we could look at, but our point today is to move on and talk about the rest of this issue. But the prophecies all the way through the Old Testament then point to the same thing. When it points to the coming seed of Abraham, when it talks about the seed of David, it's talking in human terms that this one who's coming is not simply going to be some a good idea or a profound sentiment or a great poem or a lofty song. It's going to be flesh and blood. And so the promises or the prophecies of the Old Testament anticipate this. The second thing we notice in our study of the Old Testament is that the sacrifices pointed to a man. And if you want to take a look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, there's actually a lot of different sacrifices that are talked about in the Old Testament. We'll just take a peek at this one regarding the Passover in Genesis chapter 12. I really need to get with the times. Everybody else is using a tablet and they could just chunk, 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 chunk and go to the next verse. Takes a long time to turn these pages. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. You must have an unblemished animal, a year old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight, and they must take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat them. Now, there's some fascinating message that's given to us in this sacrifice, this Passover sacrifice. He says, first of all, choose a lamb or a goat. You need to choose a one-year-old male. And so that you're not just picking a picture of one, you don't have a nice snapshot. You have to go to pick the real animal. And then you have to check it over and make sure that it's an unblemished, it isn't deformed or crippled or defective in some way, because the picture of the animal is the picture of the Messiah who's coming, who is the perfect one. And then this animal must be slaughtered and the blood must be applied to the doorposts. And it doesn't say to them, now imagine what that would look like. It says, you get the hyssop and you put the blood on the door. And it's a profoundly physical image. And it portrays for us, the sacrifice portrays for us the fact that the one who's coming is physical. He has a body and he has real blood, and it's real blood that will ultimately be shed on our behalf. And so all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, again, the point we're making is that the Old Testament was saying clear back at the beginning that this one who comes, this Messiah, this Savior, this sent one from God is going to be real. It isn't just a story or a myth or a tale or a noble concept. It's real. He's coming in the flesh. And so each one of the sacrifices, and there's actually quite a few in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for thanksgiving and sacrifices for sin and so forth. Each one of them are a picture of the same thing. They have a real sacrifice. And then finally, the third one are the types. The types of the Old Testament pointed to a man. Now, the terminology of a type hopefully is not confusing to you and something that you've studied before, but a type is an Old Testament event that foreshadows a truth that we find in the New Testament, particularly about Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament truth may not be something that if you lived at that time, you would go, oh, I see this. I can clearly see the connection to this, to Jesus. But when you are in the New Testament looking back, then you can say, I clearly see the picture of this. The reference we have here, you can look it up, is Isaac. Abraham's son, Isaac, is his only son. And God came to Abraham and he said, I want you to take your son, Isaac, your only son, and I want you to take him to a mountain I will show you, and there I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham obeyed that. And he took Isaac and he bound him and he laid him on the altar and he had the knife raised to take his own son's life per the command of God when God stopped him and said, don't do it, but here's a ram. And he gave him a ram and the ram became the sacrifice. Now that was the real Isaac laying on that altar. And it was a type looking forward to the real Messiah who would be offered on the cross at Calvary. And so that kind of a type looks forward to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But the point we're helping ourselves understand is that the Old Testament in its prophecies, the Old Testament in its sacrificial system, the Old Testament in its types look forward to something that was physical. It was real. You could lay your hands on it. You could touch it. So God was communicating to us even back then that when this happened, when this Messiah came, he was going to be the real deal. You could touch him. It wasn't just going to be an apparition in heaven. It wasn't going to be a unique thing that occurred among the sun or the stars, but it would be someone who would be real and walk the surface of the earth. There are a number of different types in the Old Testament, and they all point toward Jesus, but they all communicate this reality. In fact, even the Ark of Moses, not Moses, the Ark of Noah was real. Now, look at the Ark of Noah. It was a type of Christ because those who entrusted themselves to the Ark by entering in were those who were saved from the judgment that fell on the world. Just the same as those who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ are saved from the judgment which is to come upon the world. And so the ark is a type of Christ. But again, it was a real ark. I mean, it wasn't just a concept. It wasn't a hologram God created and said, here, try and get in this if you think you can. God could have saved Noah's family anyway, but he said, build a boat. And it was a real boat that they got on. There, the lamb in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. So these things out of the Old Testament point forward to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the one coming is real. He's not a hologram. He's not a myth. He is real. And then the New Testament confirms all of that. The New Testament also proves the humanity of Christ. We come to chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, and we read the account of the Lord Jesus being born of a woman. And so when we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ first being introduced to us in terms of his incarnation, we're told that he is born of a woman. There's no other way into the human race than to be born of a woman. I mean, anybody here come a different way? I don't see any hands. It's just not going to happen. this is how it happens. If you're going to be human, you're going to come this way. Now, we have science fiction movies that talk about test tubes and cloning, but that's all science fiction. The reality is that if you're going to enter the human race, you're going to be born of a woman. And so Jesus Christ was born of a woman. And this is the remarkable and amazing thing about the nature of Christ in his humanity. And it's the point upon which we want to focus here today as we consider his incarnation and his coming in the flesh. That we grasp not only what we looked at last week and the deity of Christ and the undiminished deity. He is the everlasting God. He's the creator God. He is the extraordinary one and only God. That he is not only fully divine, but he is also fully human. That when Jesus came, he took on humanity in all of its glory, in all of its majesty, because it was designed by God, but in all of its humility and fragility as well. So we realize that when Jesus was born of a woman, he took on humanity. We understand that the God of creation, the one who put the stars in their place, the God who created time and space, wore diapers because he was born human. And so our minds begin to grasp what the Bible reveals to us that was unique about Jesus Christ, and that is that he was fully God and fully man, found in one person, and it's a mystery that'll give you a headache if you try and resolve it. You're just not going to get there. But it's the truth. Theologians give it a term. They call it the hypostatic union. Well, that's one that you can try out on your friends in a trivia game. See if they can figure out what that is. But you know what's essential about this. And that is, when we look at Jesus Christ, we accept, we're understanding that he is the divine one. He is the human one in one. We scratch our heads over explaining the Trinity. We scratch our heads over this. But as humanity was fully human, not only was he born of a woman, he was limited as a man. And we see the human limitations of Jesus Christ in his gospel accounts. The gospels tell us the nature of Jesus Christ, what his life was like and how he lived and how he walked on planet Earth. It tells us, and I've given you several references here in Matthew chapter 4, he was hungry. It tells us that he had fasted 40 days and he was hungry. In his humanity, he required food. If he didn't eat, he would die. And yet here he is, the eternal one. He's the everlasting God. And yet in his humanity, he needed to eat or else he would die. He also, in John chapter 4, the account of the woman at the well where Jesus comes and sits at the well, the account tells us that he was tired. He was exhausted. We also read about how the Lord was on the boat with his disciples, and he was so exhausted that he fell asleep in the middle of a gigantic storm. These seasoned fishermen thought they were going down, and Jesus was out like a light. He was exhausted from the ministry that he had been doing. The everlasting one, the one who put the sun in its place, is now exhausted because his humanity is fully human. There's nothing diluted, compromised, changed, or undone about his humanity. He is fully human. Then you look at the end of John, and he's on the cross, and he says he's thirsty. He thirsts, he hungers, he's weary. The gospel accounts help us understand that this Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity was fully human. There was nothing lacking in his humanity. And then thirdly, the names reveal his humanity. There are a number of names that are used in the New Testament that describe the Lord Jesus. One of them is called the Son of Man. The Son of Man is frequently used to describe Jesus Christ. It's a name that is assigned to him because he is human, and he has become now the Son of Man in order to redeem mankind. The term Son of Man most frequently occurs in the Gospel of Luke. And so each one of the Gospels have their own way of communicating aspects or characters or things about the Lord Jesus Christ that are distinctive to that particular gospel. They're not communicated in the others, but they're an emphasis in that. For example, when you come to the Gospel of Mark, it really presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant, as one who's come to serve. And when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it presents the Lord as king, as royal. When you look at the genealogy in Matthew, it points to his role as king. When you come to John, it presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity and emphasizes the fact that he is God. And when you come to Luke, it presents Jesus Christ in his humanity. And Luke uses the expression Son of Man more than all the others. When you compare Matthew and Luke, Matthew's genealogy tells us the genealogy of Joseph and establishes the right to rule, the right to reign on the throne of David as a result of the genealogical trajectory down through Matthew, down through Joseph, that would allow him to sit on the throne. But when you come to Luke, if you've ever compared those two genealogies, I suppose you've spent quite a bit of time reading the Begats, haven't you? When you come to the genealogy of Luke, it records that, and they're different, aren't they? Because Luke is recording the genealogy down to Mary. Luke is telling you he is fully human. This is his ancestry because he was born of Mary. But the right to the throne comes through Joseph, his presumed to be father. And so these names reveal his humanity, the man Jesus Christ, or man Christ Jesus, it says. It also talks about him as the son of David and the seed of Abraham. Evidences again about his humanity. So if you were to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in that time, I would love to have you imagine this point with me. Now, I asked Sue if she had a red bottle that you could see through. So picture a red bottle that you could see through because she didn't have one. And inside that bottle is a liquid. Could you tell what the liquid was by looking at it? You might look at it and think, well, it's probably wine, or maybe it's water or grape juice. But when you pour it out, what if it was pure white milk? You might be surprised and say, boy, I never even thought about milk being in there. Because the bottle itself would disguise, would conceal what that was. You'd know that something was there, but you wouldn't necessarily know what it was. Now, when you looked at Jesus Christ, you would look at him and you would say, he's just another man. Because he would look like any other man. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he would come up with his disciples, if you didn't know the group, you might have to say, which one's Jesus? And he'd have to be identified because he was fully man, fully human. There was nothing about his humanity that was missing or absent. He was fully human. He thirsted. He hungered. He could get tired. And if he had had a long day of travel, he needed a shower just like anybody else because he'd smell bad. And it's the Son of God. He was fully human, but inside that humanity dwelt God himself, the deity of everlasting nature, the Holy One of God. He was divine, he was human at the same time. So those are the things that it's necessary for us to grasp. And I drive this home here in this month as we anticipate Christmas, because every error that has occurred when it comes to Christianity is oriented around the character of Jesus Christ. Every error, I mean, that has birthed a heretical religion. a heresy. For example, there are some that deny then the deity of Christ. And they would say, well, he's not divine. Yes, he's a great man, great leader. And when he was baptized, certainly God's Spirit came on him in a significant way and enabled him to be this marvelous example for us all. But not both. He couldn't possibly be both. That view is held by some liberal denominations even today that have relegated the deity of Christ to the dustbin and said, no, he's just a great individual. Or on the other hand, you have some who acknowledge a divine nature, but they deny his humanity. There were some in the old days called Gnostics that believed that Jesus was a hologram. They didn't have that word back then, but they said, no, he was an apparition. He was a ghost. He was an appearance. He only looked human because it's impossible for God and humanity to be in one person. So he was divine, but he was not human. That was just made to look like that. Well, when does a ghost get thirsty? How come a ghost needs to sleep because it's exhausted? You have a hologram, you don't need to worry about feeding a hologram. They don't require food. I think probably one of the modern manifestations of that might be Christian Science, who have reduced the humanity aspect. So we drive it home. It's important, it's essential for us as to have a sound theology of Jesus Christ. And in a sound theology, we understand on the one hand that he is God, very God. He has always been God. There's nothing lacking in his deity, nothing compromised, nothing surrendered. That he is almighty God. He has always been God. He is the one who declared that all things would be created. He's the one who created the universe in which we live, the world in which we walk. He's the one who created us. He is almighty God. And yet, at the same time, he is fully human. His heart beat like your heart beats. He hungered, he thirsted. His humanity was real. Mary changed his diapers. Mary taught him to walk. Mary taught him to talk. He was fully human. And in the mystery of God, the two are one in Jesus Christ. Now, why did God do that? Why did he come? That's point three, which is really where I wanted to spend most of our time. First of all, the Bible portrays the work of Christ. Number one, Jesus reveals God to mankind. Would you look at Matthew chapter 11? You know, I think as my fingers get older and drier, these pages get harder and harder to turn. All right. Look at verse 27 of Matthew 11. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. You see, when the scriptures tell us that the Son is revealing the Father. This is the heart of God, that he wanted his creation to know him. And in order to know him, then he entered into humanity in order that the Lord Jesus would portray him, would reveal him to us. So you have this situation where he pictures for us or reveals to us the heart of God. God who had created us, who made us, who called us into existence, has entered into the world with us that he might make God known to us. What a profound statement about the love that God has for his creation. This is amazing to us, to realize what he would surrender, what he would give up that which belonged to him in terms of the glory of heaven in order to be here on planet Earth to tell us about who God really is and what he's like. I love the way John Owen, as a man who lived a couple of generations ago, he said this in just a paragraph I want to read. In his incarnation, he becomes the representative image of God, without whom God continues to be to us the invisible God. He and he alone declares, represents, and makes known to men the essential glory of the invisible God and his attributes and his will. In other words, how would we know what the invisible God was like? How would we know his heart? How would we know his mercy and his grace toward us? Except that he came, took on our humanity, and revealed himself to us. So that's one of the works that are accomplished by the incarnation of Christ, is that he makes known to us or reveals God. The second one, we find this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. There's actually several references, but take a peek at 1 John chapter 3, because that's a good place to begin on this study. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It says this: the one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. And so that's our second point. He destroys the works of the devil. So God had a plan and a purpose. He who had created mankind created a solution, set in motion a solution for the catastrophe that would be brought about by the devil. Now, that plan was set in place before you were created, but it was set in place before Adam and Eve were created, long before. When, prior to it all, when Lucifer led out in his rebellion against God, God set in motion a plan to defeat the works of the devil. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, not only on Calvary's cross, has he purchased your redemption and made it possible for you to know that your sins are forgiven and you can enjoy fellowship with God. But he's gone all the way back to the snake at the source. And he's going to kill the snake so that it'll never be an issue again. That's the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he will take care of that. And so he destroys the work of the devil. The next one, he is the merciful high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that Jesus Christ is this high priest, that he has taken on a role that is like the priestly system that we would have seen in the Old Testament. If you and I were alive back in the days of the Old Testament, we were part of the Jewish community, we would have recognized that the temple and the priestly system around the temple was just a part of life. This is how we function. And so if there was sin in your life or you had a question that you needed an answer to, you'd go to the temple and you would ask the priest. You would say, priest, I've committed sin. I've brought the appropriate sacrifice. And the priest would make that sacrifice for you. And then he would say to you, your sacrifice has been accepted. Go in peace. Or if you had a question, you could ask the priest a question. And so these individuals were charged by God as sort of mediators between God and mankind to sort of communicate to mankind the requirements of God and the holiness of God and communicate on behalf of mankind back to God a need for forgiveness or a question for a concern that was going on in life. And so the model is already created for us. Now we realize that Jesus Christ assumes this role in his humanity and deity. He is the perfect high priest. Because now, here he is, he's human, he's able to mediate on behalf of us, but he's God, he's able to mediate on behalf of God. And so the one now who is our high priest is this exquisitely perfect mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then the passage tells us that he's the merciful high priest, that he isn't the one who says to you when you come to him for the same sin the 20th time, he says to you, "That's it. 20 times is too much. I've been forgiven you for this. I'm done with you. Get out of here." He instead is the one who, when you come to him the 200th time, is saying, "Come on, child, come on. Put your trust in me. We've got a great future together." He is the mediator. He's the one between God and man who is the merciful high priest, because he knows what we're going through. Been there, done that, is what he could say. Well, the next two kind of go together. D is Jesus fulfills the covenant to David. 2 Samuel is another place you can look, and you'll see there the covenant that God entered into with David when he said to David, your throne, David, will have an heir sitting on it forever. That there will be that God makes a declaration to David that there will always be a king, a Davidic king, seated on Israel's throne. So the language that we see there is the language that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to sit on that throne. He is the ruler over the house of Israel. He is the ultimate and final king that will reign over Israel. Then the second one kind of comes along with that, because we're told in Ephesians 1:22 that Jesus is the head over all to the church. And so now he's the head to the church, and he is the one who is, and it goes on to say in Ephesians 1:22, that church is his body. And so this group that he has called out over the last 2,000 years called the church, he is also the ruler, the head, the authority, the reigning king over the church. And it's important for us to recognize that this same king is the king over these two empires. He's going to fulfill his promises that he made to the people of Israel, that he will be their king forever over the nation of Israel. But he also has created this church, which is all those that are brought out from among all the masses of the world who've put their trust in Jesus Christ. They are his body, and he's the head over his body as well. He's really the ruler over two empires. It's okay. He can do that because they're empires in sweet fellowship with each other. And so the work of Christ is in his humanity brings about all of this completion of his plans and his purposes, which brings us to the last one. I want you to look that one up, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you." I hear pages turning. I want everyone to read this, because this is very important. 1 Peter 2:22, 21. "For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps." The last one is Jesus shows us the life of faith. He tells us right there and in other places that when he came in his flesh, that another of his purposes was to show us what it means to walk by faith. Show us what it means to walk in our flesh, how we are dependent. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth in his humanity, he did not lean on his deity. He did not exercise his deity in order to make humanity easier. You need to remove that concept from your minds, because Jesus even said to us, "I don't know when the Son of Man will return. I don't know that." Now, he's God. He knows everything. But he did not borrow, he did not take from his divine nature to inform his human nature when his return would be. I believe he knows it now, but he didn't know it then. When Jesus was in the wilderness and was hungry. He'd fasted for 40 days. You remember what the devil did? He came to him and he said, listen, you can make stones into bread. Now, is that true? Absolutely. Satan knew it was true. Jesus knew it was true. But he would have to borrow from the deity to make this life simpler. And he said, the Father knows my will. He'll provide me with the food when he is ready. Jesus gave to us all in his life what it looks like to walk the Christian life, what it looks like to walk by faith, what it looks like to depend upon God. And sometimes you and I will experience temptations where we just say to ourselves, you know, I know this is not right, but if I go do this, I can make this happen, and maybe two wrongs will make a right. And Jesus' own testimony will say, don't. Trust the Father. Trust the Father. He knows what he's doing. Lean on him. He went 40 days without bread because he trusted in the Father. And Peter says to us, you want to know how to live the Christian life? Look at Jesus. You want to know how to walk by faith? Look at Christ. Because in his humanity, he was walking by faith. He depended upon the Father, and he gave it all to us as an example. This is how you live. This is how you walk. You trust in God. Now, you need to be in those Gospels. You know, if the life of Jesus Christ is our example, then we need to be people who are reading those Gospel accounts. I don't know how long it's been since you've had your nose down there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but you ought to be reading those, because what Jesus does with the things that he encounters are designed to be an example to you on how to deal with stuff in your life as well. Well, we sum this all up. We recognize that one of the things that's true about Christ is that his deity was undiminished, unchanged, it was real, but his humanity was undiminished, unchanged, it was real, and his humanity was walking in his humanity to the point where he could say, look at me, I'm an example for you, I'm not depending upon the divine nature, but the divine nature was uncompromised, it was still there. How does that work? All right, you have a headache yet? It's pretty incomprehensible, isn't it? It's one of those things that we just say, Lord, this is what you teach. I believe it, but I can't really explain it. Although I do think sometimes we have a little sense of what it is like to be multiparted. I mean, we're tripartites. We have a body, soul, spirit. You ever argue with yourself? Yeah. I argued with myself just this last week. We had a lunch together as a group of pastors here in the area. We do this every month, have a lunch. Well, this particular month, one of the guys brought a big tub of peppermint ice cream as just a special treat. Big tub. And he had made some homemade chocolate sauce to put on it. So after we'd had our lunch, he said to us, there's ice cream with chocolate sauce. He said, go ahead and get your, you know, go through the line. So I'm in the line. I'm not about to miss the opportunity for peppermint ice cream and chocolate sauce. And as I get closer to the front, I hear the lady who's serving them saying, one scoop or two, one scoop or two. And I say to myself, just get one. One's good enough. You can taste it. It'll be good. One's good. This is the Christmas season. You are prepared to eat a whole lot more than you should. One is good. I'm also noticing that everybody else is getting two. But I'm saying to myself, just say one. Just say one. And then it was my turn. And she said, one scoop or two? What do you think I said? Two. Just like that. We not only argue with ourselves, we lose the argument with ourselves. We understand a measure, a tiny little sliver of the miracle that was Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, one person, the great, great Savior we love and worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a great Savior. And as we go through this month, we love Christmas. We love making plans to see family and shopping for presents. But in all of it, Lord, our hearts swell with joy at such a great Savior. Help us to keep him central to all things. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.